All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joshua. We're actually going to start in Joshua today. We are in a series where we are looking at some principles in Joshua. We're not really doing a verse-by-verse deal. We're just kind of hitting around in it, but some wonderful things God has been revealing to us as we've looked at the story of Joshua. And I'll take about 5 minutes and bring you up to date here, for those of you who are new with us. One of the things we've realized and that is important for us to remember is that the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, prefigures, is what we call, what you call in theology, a type and a shadow. It's a foreshadowing of truths that are ours, that apply to us today. One of the first things to notice about Joshua is his name. His name means he saves, and it was repeated later in the Bible when the angel came to Mary and said, "You will have a son and you will name him Joshua." That's what Mary heard, because the angel said, Jesus' name, we call his name Jesus. That's the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which was the same as Joshua. So when the angel said to Mary, "You're going to have a son, you're going to name him Joshua," immediately for Mary, a good Jewish girl, this whole story of Joshua came into her mind, and she knew who Joshua was. She knew what his assignment was. She knew what he was all about. And so that prefigured what Jesus' assignment was going to be as well. And so that gave her an idea. So we have to understand, to put ourselves in context, when Jesus was ministering around the countryside and people would hear about him, they'd announce his coming. Basically what they would say was, "Hey, did you hear that Joshua is coming to town? Did you know that Joshua of Nazareth is going to come? Have you heard about the miracles he's doing? He says he's the Son of God." See, so all those people were making that connection with... See, here's the thing, though. Joshua of the Old Testament was not Jesus. He was not his namesake. In other words, Jesus wasn't named after Joshua. Joshua was named after Jesus before he arrived. Does that make sense? Because Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He was pre-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself already... it would have been determined he would be the one whose blood would redeem mankind. And so I believe when Joshua came along, God had his mother name him Joshua to prefigure the real "he saves" who would come later. And so what we look at, when we look at Joshua and his assignment in the kingdom of God, and we look at the things that happened to the Israelites then, we see that all this story prefigures. It's a type and shadow of what we walk in today. So let's go over this for just a moment. What was happening? Well, the children of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt, and they had been in bondage there. They cried out to the Lord. God sent a deliverer, Moses, to draw them out. Moses' name means drawn out, for he was drawn out of the water, but his assignment was to draw out the people from slavery. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Hallelujah, thank God. And they were delivered from bondage. For us, that prefigures, it's a type and shadow of us giving our hearts to Christ, where we are delivered from slavery to sin. Paul said, "Now I'm in Christ, I'm no longer a slave to sin." So we are delivered from bondage to Satan, from bondage to sin. And the Israelites went through the Red Sea. That was what the Bible calls the baptism of Moses. And they went into the wilderness, supposed to be an 11-day journey, through which they would go, and in that 11 days, their hunger was to grow so that they would really be motivated to go into the promised land and take the promised land and enjoy the fruit of that land. But, however, they disbelieved God, and so they wandered around in the wilderness that they were supposed to pass through. And so, in fact, the people who came out of Egypt, it was a generation of Israelites who thought like slaves. So when they came up against the promised land, they were supposed to go in and take it, occupy it. Listen, it's their land. You understand, the story of the Old Testament is not about who owns the land. It's about who's going to occupy the land. The Israelites already owned it. God deeded it to them. It was promised to them through Abraham, thus the name Promised Land. So they were on this way to the land, but they got sidetracked by unbelief and stayed in the wilderness until the slave mentality died out. Their children, though, who were born in the wilderness, who never had been slaves, they grew up with a mentality of inheritance. We're going to inherit the land that God's given us. So they grew up with an heir mindset, not slavery. That was the mindset that was necessary for God to be able to use them to go in and take the land. So they had to, It had to be people who knew that they weren't slaves, who knew that there was an inheritance that was theirs. They were sons and daughters of God. They were going to go in and take it. Because it was that mindset of inheritance that would defeat the mindset of fear that came with slavery. That's why Paul says in Romans, God has not given us the spirit of slavery again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. So we know who our Father is, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So God takes this Israelite army, this nation of people who've grown up in the wilderness knowing they're going to take the land. Moses dies, and Joshua is appointed the head of the army to take them in. So Joshua's assignment now is to establish the people of God in a land from which they would show forth to the nations, be an example of how good it is to live in a covenant relationship with the only true and living God. Okay? That was their assignment. Now, they didn't always succeed in their assignment, and we see in the rest of the story cycles of disobedience, and they would cry out. They'd fall into judgment for that, and so God would send a deliverer because they'd cry out for deliverance. They'd be delivered. They'd thank God until the next generation came along, and they'd go through the same cycle again and again. So they didn't always do that, but their purpose, though, their assignment was to live in this land that was promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the fruit is good, a land where they could live and show forth the glory of God to all the nations, and people would be drawn to the glory of the Lord. You see that in Isaiah 61, and nations will be drawn to your glory and the dawning of you. So that was their assignment. They didn't always fulfill that, but that's what they were getting the promised land for. Guys, listen, here's the thing. We are delivered from slavery to sin, from slavery to the devil. We are delivered and into a time where God wants our character to grow and our hunger for His kingdom to grow. And then God's desire is for us as the people of God to be established in a land, a spiritual land. See, all this prefigures spiritual, invisible truths. But God's design is for us to be established in a spiritual land from which we, as the people of God, will show forth to all the nations, to everybody watching, the glory of the Lord and how wonderful it is to live in a loving covenant relationship with the Father. That's His purpose. And so, God's will for my life, people say, well, I don't just want to know God's will for my life. Well, I'll tell you what God's will is for your life, to enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom. So what God wants for us is to do those two things. Listen, it is good to enjoy His grace. Please enjoy it. Man, worship, soak, enjoy the presence of the Lord. Man, enjoy the love of God, the drawing in, the feeding of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from addiction. Thank God for your new life. Enjoy His grace. Don't ever stop enjoying His grace. But if all we ever do is enjoy His grace and we don't extend His kingdom, we are not in the promised land, because you know you can enjoy His grace and still be in the wilderness. You know, in the wilderness, when the children, they were enjoying the grace of God. See, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses gives his farewell speech and he says, listen, remember how the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to prove you, to test you, to see what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep His commandments. He said, remember that He didn't let your clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. Anybody here have children? How often do you have to buy clothes for them? Okay, their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. He said, remember how your feet didn't even get swollen. They walked around for 40 years and their feet never swelled. I would like to walk for half an hour and my feet not swell up. See, but they walked for 40 years, their feet. So, listen, they didn't have to work for their food. Every day they'd get up, bread on the ground, go pick it up. On the sixth day, pick up 2 days' worth, so you didn't have to work the seventh day. I mean, quail, they had meat. Listen, they were enjoying the grace of God, but that didn't mean they were in the promised land. Not until they began to extend the rule and reign of God and show forth that glory of His grace could they really be in the promised land. So don't stop short, everybody, of living in the promised land. Now, here's the last thing we've said is that the promised land, what we begin to realize, is not that thing way in the future. It's not Beulah land. It's not glory land. It's not across death's river. It's not way out there. The promised land is not even that land that we think of in our lives, that place we get to where all of our problems are solved, all of our troubles are gone, all of our debts are paid. It's a wonderful thing, but that's not the promised land. It's not the place where our husbands pick up their socks. You know, it's not the place where our wives don't tell us what to do. You know, whatever it is, whatever you're envisioning, mine doesn't. But just so you know, because I have a PhD now. So, but just so you know, it's not that place we've envisioned where all of our problems are solved and everything is nice and happy and hunky-dunky. Okay, that's not the promised land. In fact, that's more like the wilderness. The Israelites didn't have to fight much in the wilderness. The promised land is the land where you will have to fight battles to take the land. So sometimes we get caught up in the battles of our lives. People say, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing all right. I'm just in the wilderness. I'm just fighting. Well, and then you're not in the wilderness. You're in the promised land. If you are trying to live the victorious Christian life, victory over sin and death and hell, and you're trying to exemplify that and show the forth the glory of what it means to know God, then what you're doing is you're trying to take the land, and the enemy doesn't like it. That's why you're fighting. You're not fighting because you're in the wilderness. The fights start when you try to take the land. But the land is yours for the taking. You cannot lose if you don't give up. You are destined to win those battles in the land. So fight. Get in there. Fight. Now, what we began to talk about a couple weeks ago was spiritual warfare principles in Joshua. Here's one thing we've said. Spiritual warfare, you know, is not just the spooky, freaky kind of spiritual warfare that some people think of, where it's just about, you know, people talking in strange voices and their eyes rolling back in their heads and they fall on the ground and writhe. That happens. That does happen sometimes. And we need to be prepared to deal with that in our encounter with demonic and with the forces of darkness. We absolutely need to know that we have authority over that. But the spiritual warfare that's required for you taking your promised land, that land in which you enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom, that the spiritual warfare necessary for that is the warfare that you have to fight in order to drive out the evil inhabitants of the land. They're occupying it now. See, if you've got depression, addiction, shame, guilt, greed, lust, envy, all those things camped out on your land, and they're keeping you from enjoying His grace or extending His kingdom, drive them out. Now, you've been given the weapons of your warfare, not fleshly, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual, mighty of God to the pulling down of strongholds of the enemy. So you have everything necessary. You've got all the equipment you need, all the authority you need to drive them out, okay? So last week we talked about some of the first of five principles of spiritual warfare. The first two, didn't get the last three. I'm going to do that today. But the first two is this. First of all, and I think there's a progression in some of these battles that we see Joshua and the Israelites fighting. One is, the first one they came to was Jericho. Now Jericho, you know, was a walled city, was fortified. I think the first thing that often we come against as we try to take the land and the enemy comes against us, the first attack that we encounter is resistance. Now we talked about this last week and the message is on our website if you want to catch up. But walls of resistance, basically, we talk about that in terms like, man, I just really need a breakthrough. We know what it is to come up against resistance in our lives. We're trying to live for God. We can't get any further. And so we feel like we're coming up against walls. But here's the thing. Sometimes we say, God, if you'll just give me a breakthrough, then I'll give you praise, I'll rejoice, I'll give testimony. No, the Israelites praised God first. That's what brought the walls down. So the antidote to the walls of resistance is praise. Praise Him now. Listen, God is just as true, just as good, just as powerful now as He will be on the other side of your breakthrough. His credit must be good with us. So we bless Him now. We praise Him now. We thank Him now. We rejoice now, not after we get our breakthrough. We do it now before our breakthrough comes, and that makes a breakthrough so much sweeter because we know that we thanked God before it happened. We know that we were already trusting Him, and He caused the walls to crumble. All right, now the next one that we saw was in Ai. Now, this was the Battle of Ai where a small army routed the Israelites, the ones they sent up there, slaughtered a few of them, and then they found out the reason why they were powerless is because there was a man in the Israelite camp by the name of Achan who had stolen some of the things that were devoted to destruction, that had to be destroyed, and he had buried them in his tent and hidden them. The sin here was not so much that he took something, although that was wrong. The sin was the fact that he hid it. And so the second attack that often comes against us is besetting sin. Those sins in our lives that every time we turn a corner hit us. When I was a teenager, grew up a family across the street with the Martins and a friend of mine, Joe Martin. Some of you may know Joe. And so we were teenagers together, and I'd go to his house I don't like cats, and they had this cat. I'm allergic to cats, and I don't know that I'd like them if I wasn't allergic. But still, they had this one cat, a little black kitten. It was cute. I thought it was it. But it hated me. I guess it knew what was in my heart. And so, but I would walk through this house, and I'm not kidding you. I'd walk around a corner, and that cat went out of nowhere. I mean, materialize out of thin air. Row! And grab on him. I'm not kidding. I'm prying. Trying to cut off my face. Because the cat, I mean, it would get me. Again, it knew how to get me. That I was beset by that cat. That's what a besetting sin is. So you're walking along in your life and you're blessing the Lord and you're loving God and you think things are going to be great, and you turn a corner and all of a sudden you find yourself taken down by a sin that keeps showing up. And you feel powerless against it and you don't see it coming. You don't recognize the signs and you find out this sin is on your face. See, guys, that we have to defeat besetting sin by the weapons of our warfare. And one of the ways to do that is to bring it into the light. See, with Achan, they had to bring that hidden thing into the light. Then it could be dealt with. And so to bring it into the light, take that thing that keeps cutting your legs out from under you, bring it to somebody who can help you walk through it. Don't bring it to somebody who has the same sin problem as you, that you will enable each other and just talk about how hard it is from week to week. No, bring it to somebody who can encourage you, who will not condemn you, but will enable you, who will take you and grab you and walk you into the promised land of victory, who will help you get defeat. So, that's the first two. All right, now I want to show you the third one here. I'm going to go over this last three pretty quickly. Look at chapter 9 of Joshua. You see the Gibeonites. Show you the next attack that often comes. If walls of resistance don't defeat you, if besetting sin doesn't defeat you, the next attack will also be like this one. Joshua 9, we'll start in verse 1. When all the kings heard about Jericho and Ai, those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country, and the Judean foothills, and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. Look at verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They wore old, patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us." All right, the next attack that comes is one of deception. The enemy that is occupying land in your life, in your heart, will try to deceive you and make a treaty with you. But listen, these people, this enemy had not come from a far land. This enemy was, they were supposed to conquer them, not make peace with them. Guys, you cannot make peace with the enemy of your soul. Don't make a treaty with the enemy and allow some sin, some stronghold, some addiction. So don't allow it to stay in your life unconquered. They came with deception. Now, what was the deception? Watch, listen to the words of flattery here. It's just amazing. Then Joshua asked them in verse 8, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They replied to him, "Your servants have come from faraway land." So deception first starts with a lie. Listen, if the lie were not clever, you wouldn't believe it. Don't think that the enemy is going to come to you full frontal assault with a lie written all over his face. If it weren't clever, you wouldn't fall for it. Your sons come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings beyond the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our land told us, "Take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, 'We are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. We love you and God good. Praise the Lord.' This bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses as food on the day we left to come to you. But take a look, it's now dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but look, they're cracked. And these clothes and sandals of ours are worn out from the extremely long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not seek the Lord's counsel. Problem. See, that's a mistake. If they had sought the Lord's counsel, the Lord probably would have said to them, "You're being lied to. Don't fall for this." So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live, and the leaders of the community swore an oath to them. Now listen, guys, when the enemy comes to you to try to get you to let him stay, he will lie to you and make you think that he is your servant. For instance, back in the 80s, there was a movie, there was a sequel came out recently. Do you remember Wall Street? Anybody see Wall Street? Well, you shouldn't have. It was rated R. No, I'm just kidding. No, I saw it too. Okay, so. But in Wall Street, Michael Douglas at one point utters the famous line, became the catchphrase of the 80s. Remember what he said? Greed is good. Now listen, if you have greed in your life, the enemy, Satan, may very well come to you and whisper into your heart, hey, greed is good. Listen, you're not really greedy, you're just ambitious. See, the thing is, God has gifted you with an ability to make a lot of money, and He wants you to do that because He wants to bless you and bless others through you. And so it's okay to deal deceptively with this company so that you can take it over, so that you can have those assets because God wants to bless you. See, it's all right to not have integrity in this contract because, listen, God just wants you to have more. And so greed will come and say, listen, God wants to bless you so that you can be a blessing, so here, let me stay. Guys, the enemy will lie to you and say, we are your servant. We're not hurting anything. We're helping you. Listen, those other sins, they have to go. They are destroying you. Boy, get rid of those things. But this one, it can stay. See, it's not really gossip. It's just sharing prayer concerns. And you're not gossiping. You're actually helping people by helping others confront them about issues they're not willing to deal with. And so God bless you for your servant's heart. You see what happens? The enemy will lie to you and say, I'm here to help you. Guys, it is a lie. It is meant to be conquered. You cannot make a peace treaty with sin. You can't make peace treaty with the enemy of your soul. He has set out to destroy you. But the deception will come against you and try to make you think that you can live with this and it's all right. God won't mind. Everybody's doing it just this once. It's okay. All right, so how'd they deal with it? Here's what I want to show you. This is really interesting. Look at verse 16. 3 days after making the treaty with them, they heard that the Gibeonites were their neighbors living among them. So the Israelites set out and reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Japhira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Now let me just interject here. What they're about to do is very unlike what I probably would have done. Here's what I think I would have done. I would have taken Joshua and leaders, I would have said, listen, Gibeonites, you guys lied to us, you deceived us, we know who you are, and so our treaty with you is null and void because we made this treaty on false information and out of lies, and so we're not responsible for that, so canceled, done. We're no longer a treaty, we're, you know, forget it. That's not what they did. Watch. Verse 17, so the Israelites, they got it. Verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the community had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the whole community grumbled against the leaders. Well, I guess so. They're not happy about the fact that the leaders have said, listen, we can't attack them because we made an oath. We swore an oath before the Lord, and even if we established it on deception, we swore an oath to them. So watch what they did. And all the leaders answered them, we have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we'll treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them. And the people said, let them live. So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community as the leaders had promised them. Look down at verse 25. They confront the Gibeonites. Gibeonites said, yep, now we're in your hands. Do to us whatever you think is right. This is what Joshua did to them. He delivered them from the hand of the Israelites, and they did not kill them. On that day, he made them woodcutters and water carriers, as they are today, for the community and for the Lord's altar at the place he would choose. Listen, Joshua and the leaders dealt with them with integrity that they were not shown themselves. So when does this kind of thing comes against you, this kind of attack, listen, here's how you drive out that enemy. You confront it, you sow the opposite spirit that is trying to attack you. See, if greed is trying to say, listen, if greed says, let me stay, I can help you, sow the opposite spirit. How do you do that? Give. You start giving more than you've ever given before in your life. And as you give, as you sow in the opposite spirit to the one that's trying to attack you, let me tell you something. Yet that thing will be driven out. If gossip says, listen, let me stay, I'm helping, and you know that that's the enemy and you're tired of being lied to and you want to drive it out, sow the opposite spirit. How do you do that? Well, you keep a confidence and you pray. You just pray by yourself for people. Don't talk to nobody about them. You pray. See, you walk and work in the spirit opposite to the one of the enemy that is saying to you, listen, just let me stay. I'm not really a sin. I'm helpful to you. You move in the opposite spirit, and that thing will lose its power, It will lose its hold and it will be driven out of your land, and you will be one step closer to enjoying His grace and extending His kingdom. All right. Now, let me show you another one. You know, about that, though, I will say this. Paul says in Romans, he says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The New Testament speaks about fighting in that opposite spirit as well. All right, look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 6. Now, here's what's interesting. The people of Gibeon, now again, they swore to protect the people they were supposed to conquer. And the people that they have sworn to protect, because they had integrity in their oath, now Gibeon is, the Gibeonites are coming up under attack by the Amorites. So the Amorites are about to launch an attack against the Gibeonites, but now, because of the peace treaty, Joshua and his people are committed to protecting the Gibeonites if they're going to continue to move in integrity. Now they have to go fight for the very people who deceived them as a further example of moving in the opposite spirit of the one in which they were treated. Does that make sense? So to continue to move in that went to the next level. They had to do some hard stuff. So, but watch what happens. In verse 6, chapter 10, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, don't abandon your servants. Come quickly and save us. Help us, for all the Amorite kings living in the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua and his whole military force, including all the fighting men, came from Gilgal. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for I've handed them over to you. Not one of them will be able to stand against you. But watch. So Joshua caught them by surprise. Look at this. After marching all night from Gilgal. Because sometimes you are going to face a battle that you have to fight when you are most exhausted, when your energy is depleted, when you've got nothing left to give, and you fought through walls of resistance, and you fought through besetting sin, and you fought through deception, and you're moving in the opposite spirit of what was coming against you, and now you're being called on to fight a battle, and you have nothing left. Listen, in those times in your life when you feel like you're empty and you're depleted, if you can rest, rest. Sometimes we get that way because we're doing too much. And sometimes we do too much because we do it out of an orphan heart that wants people to, we're trying to prove ourselves and promote ourselves and prove that we can do it all. And so we do too much that God has never called us to do. But there are times, though, when you'll come up against a battle in your life and you got nothing left to give, but you have to fight anyway. I'm telling you, there are times you just have to do it. I know back last spring when I was, right before you guys allowed me and Marianne to sabbatical, and I was depleted. I was empty. I had nothing left to give. But you know what, though? Sunday morning was coming around whether I liked it or not. I mean, my assignment, my call, my privilege was to break the bread of the Word of God with you. Whether I had nothing left to give, I had to fight through that. And you know, and the Lord blessed. I mean, God showed up and there were some wonderful things going on. But there are times that you have to fight through a battle, even when you've got nothing left, even if you don't want to, because it has to be done. So watch, here's what you do. You let God be God. You let Him flow through you. The Lord has already said, I got this. Basically, God says to Joshua, listen, you go up there. I know you marched all night, but don't worry about it. I got this. And so listen, in those times, if you will let God be God, let me tell you how do you have victory in those. Here's how you win those battles. Show up. Just get there. Just show up. God, here I am. I'm ready to fight. I can't hold myself up, but you tell me what to do. I'm here. I'm ready to fight. You show up. And listen, at that moment, you are likely to see more miracles flow through you and for you than you have ever seen before in your life if you show up at the place of battle. Watch what happens. So Joshua caught them by surprise. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. He defeated them in a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them through the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel, look at this, the Lord threw large hailstones on them from the sky along the descent of Beth Horon all the way to Azekah, and they died. More of them died from the hail than the Israelites killed with the sword. I like that story. Listen, the Israelites just showed up. And God gave them strength to take care of some. And then God said, I got this. Whabam! Large hailstones. More of them died from hail than died by the sword. Guys, listen. When you have nothing left to give, know this. The battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. God fights on your side. You are destined to drive out the inhabitants that are keeping you from enjoying His grace and extending His kingdom. You cannot lose if you don't give up. Show up, ready to fight, and then watch what God does. Shh. This is getting good now. Hang on. All right. Let me show you this last one. Joshua chapter 11, verse 4. This is good. Well, I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this news, he sent a message to Joab, king of Maon, the kings of Shimron and Akshbah, and the kings of the north and the hill country, yada, yada, blah. No, it's all important. But there you go. Names of people there in verses 2 and 3, more names and countries and peoples. Okay. Now, in the Hivites of the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Verse 4, they went out with all their armies. Let's read that again. I'm going to read it for real this time. Let's give you a better idea of what this is. In verse 1, he sent a message to Joab, king of Maon, the kings of Shimron and Akshbah, and the kings of the north and the hill country, the Arabah south of Chinnereth, the Judean foothills, and the slopes of Dor to the west, the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They went out with all their armies, a multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore, along with a vast number of horses and chariots. All these kings joined forces. They came together and camped at the waters of Merom to attack Israel. Let me tell you something. You make it through the walls of resistance, and you've made it through the besetting sin, and you have sown against a spirit that has come against you, and you've not made a treaty with the enemy, and you've defeated deception. Then, when you defeat, even when you've got nothing left, and you see God fight on your behalf, let me tell you something. There comes a moment where the enemy unleashes the rest of his arsenal. And there are times, everybody, when you've got your shield of faith and the fiery darts of the enemy have been hitting that thing right and left and being quenched by your faith. And now, but there comes a place where your shield has got not room for one more dart. And it's heavy and you can't hardly hold it up. And you hear a whistling through the trees. And you know there's a missile headed your way. Because Satan has just unleashed his biggest weapon. And you think you can't stand. Let me tell you something. There are moments when in our lives we believe. How many of you ever said something like this? Well, I just feel like everything's coming against me at once. You know why that happened? Because everything was coming against you at once. Sometimes it's life, everybody. Sometimes life is hard. But there are times when the enemy is trying to take you down and keep you from enjoying God's grace and extending God's kingdom, and He will bring everything He's got to bear on you. And you might make it through losing your job. And then on top of that, you might even deal with the fact that you've broken your leg. But then when your house catches on fire, you know things are bad. See, you ever felt like that? One thing after another, it hits me, everything's coming against me at once. Listen, there's a reality. You make it through those other things, but this is the last salvo of the enemy. And all these kings came together to attack Israel. I want you to see what the Lord told Joshua to do. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for at this time tomorrow I will cause all of them to be killed before Israel." Now that's a good word. "You are to hamstring their horses and burn up their chariots." Now, another thing that our 20th century sensibilities might have problems with. Hamstring their horses? Are you kidding me? No horses were filmed in the making of this Bible. No horses were damaged, were harmed. Okay, so "You are to hamstring their horses and burn up their chariots." So he did that. We'll just look down to verse 9, Joshua treated them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned up their chariots. What does that mean? Listen, here's what it means. In order to defeat this salvo, this army that's coming against you, there's one thing you need to do. Immobilize the vehicle that the enemy uses to attack you. Ask God for revelation. What is it? Listen, for some of you, it might be shame that always takes you down. It might be when things are coming against you at once and bam, 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 all these things are happening. Maybe the thing that the vehicle it uses is shame. You know what? If I just hadn't done all those things when I was younger, I wouldn't be reaping that now. I wouldn't be paying for it now, but I guess I'm just paying for that. And I have to live in this kind of defeat. See, maybe shame, maybe guilt are the vehicles. They're the horses and the chariots that deliver the enemy's attack against you. You got to identify that thing and come against it. Listen, hamstring that horse. Burn that chariot up. Look that shame, that guilt in the eye and say, wait a minute. My past is covered by the blood of Jesus. My sin has been taken away. I am new. I am a new creation in Jesus. None of that stuff. God doesn't hold me accountable for that stuff anymore. I am not taking this. I am not going to deal with all these things from a place of shame. I have nothing to be ashamed of. I belong to the one and only God. He's my Father and I'm His Son. I am royalty in the King's house and I will not live in shame. Yeah. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't know what the chariot or what the horse is that's attacking you, but listen, you need to ask God to identify it for you. Get the revelation from the Lord and say, okay, this is the thing that always gets me. Maybe it's the drive for acceptance. Maybe the thing that always gets you is you never feel good enough. You never felt like you were accepted. Maybe your dad never told you or your mom never told you. And you're always trying to measure up. You're always trying to do more to be accepted. And maybe that's the delivery vehicle that the enemy uses against you all the time. And so when all these things come against you, you lose your job, you break your leg, your house is on fire, the first thing that comes to you is you say, you know, I know why all this is happening because I wasn't good enough to stop it. I wasn't smart enough. I haven't worked hard enough. I haven't been kind enough to people. I hadn't had enough quiet times. I hadn't read the Bible enough. I hadn't been to church enough. I haven't given enough. I'm just not good enough for any of this stuff. That's why this is happening. Listen, burn that chariot. God does not deal with you according to how good you are. He deals with you according to how good Jesus is. He does not deal with you according to your sin. He deals with you according to the righteousness of His Son that is draped and robed on you, in which you stand before His presence, new and clean. Every day, God deals with you according to His mercies that are new every morning. Yes. Hamstring that horse. Burn that chariot. Don't let that thing be the vehicle of the army that wants to take you down. Let me tell you something. When you, by the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit, identify that thing and you come against it with the truth of the kingdom of God, the army is stopped in its tracks, and by this time tomorrow, it is dead and gone and driven out of your promised land. Thank God, thank God. Now, let me say this. I'm going to read you one last scripture here as we close. This is amazing. Listen, when all these kings come against you, know this is the best the enemy's got to offer. You defeat this, and you're doing good. See, this you're taking the land. But do not be intimidated by the size of the battle. Because it's not about the size of the battle. It's about the size of your God. Listen, this battle, this warfare we are engaged in, everybody, this spiritual warfare is not about God versus the devil. That battle's been fought and won. That one's been decided. This is about the devil versus the people of God. But I have news for you. God Himself is not a bit nervous about the outcome. He ain't nervous. He's completely fine with how this is going to come out. Because He is confident not just in you, He is confident in His Spirit in you to win every single battle. Just show up, fight, get the counsel of the Lord. Let me tell you something. You will win. You must win. You absolutely will win if you don't give up. Let me read you. Let me give you an idea of the size of your God versus the size of the battle that you're engaged in, okay? This is a quote from a book on Francis Collins, who was the leader of the Human Genome Project, and said that as they began to discover the human genome and found that every cell of a person, every single one of your cells, has a certain code in it that's like a language, really. And here's how he described it when they began to uncover this. He said, the newly revealed text of this code in your cell, every single cell, was 3 billion letters long, written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Every cell contains this code that looks somewhat like a language. A live reading of it at a rate of one letter per second would take 31 years if reading continued day and night. One cell. Printing these letters out in regular font size on normal bond paper and binding them together would result in a document the height of the Washington Monument. Now listen. Understand this. The devil ain't doing stuff like that. I mean, he's not doing that. He can't do that. That's your Father. That's your God doing that kind of stuff. The devil didn't have that. He didn't have that kind of power. Your God, who creates like that, is on your side. He has taken sides. He is on the side of His people. He has decided that you are destined to win, that you have been given authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He has decided that nothing shall by any means harm you. You cannot be taken out. Your assignment cannot be thwarted. You, ladies and gentlemen, are the victorious, ruling, reigning people of God on the earth. Amen. Now, what do you say we act like it? Look at Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to read this and we're done. Joshua 11, verse 12. Joshua captured all these kings and their cities and struck them down with the sword. He completely destroyed them, watch, as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded. So now we're going all the way back to what the first instructions were. What did Moses say? Take the land. So now Joshua is fulfilling his assignment. Watch. Down to verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded His servant Moses, Moses commanded Joshua. This is what Joshua did, leaving nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Listen, in chapter 1, Joshua gets this word from the Lord, and it's the word that all of us love to get when we get prayed over, when somebody gives us prophetic word that says, hey, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Wherever you set the sole of your foot, that's the land I've given you. And we love to hear that. Yay, wherever I put the sole of my foot, Joshua got that great word. But by chapter 11, he's had to defeat 32 kings. But he did. And because of it, everywhere he put his foot, God gave it to him. Why? Because he already owned it. It was already deeded to him. He just had to drive out the inhabitants. And there came a moment in chapter 11 where the Bible says that Joshua accomplished it. He did it all. According to all that God had told Moses, he did it. Guys, let me tell you something. The promised land is a place where you battle and you fight. But I'm telling you, you win victory after victory. There comes a time where you get to drive out the inhabitants. And I'm not saying the enemy won't ever come against you. But there is a point, I believe, where we live in victory, where our lives are primarily enjoying the fruit of the land, enjoying His grace and extending His kingdom, where your life is not battle after battle after battle, where it's victory, it's peace, where the enemy knows, okay, I've done everything. I come against this guy, I come against this woman, they're putting me down. I'm not saying there won't be warfare, won't be an attack, but I believe there comes a place of victory that we are to live in, we are to move in, we are to operate in, because we are to be more mindful of the size of our God than the size of our enemy. We're to be more mindful of our assignment to enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom than we are of whatever little battle we have to fight to do that more. And if battle comes along, bring it on. I will fight, because every time I win one of those battles, I get to enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom further. And if those have to happen for me to show the nations of the world how good it is to live in a covenant relationship with the only true and living God, bring it on. I've got nothing to fear. The battle is the Lord's. I will not lose if I don't give up. All I got to do is show up. God will fight it. I am victorious. You, everybody, as the people of God, are today conquerors and more than conquerors through Him who loved you. All right, stand up with me if you would. We're going to pray. Those of you in this room today, you feel like the battle that you're fighting right now, maybe you're fighting a battle of walls of resistance. Let me see your hands. This is a place where you're loved. Amen. Good, good. There are a number of you. Keep your hands up. Keep your hand up. If you're fighting a battle of resistance, keep your hand up. If you're here today and you feel like the battle that you're engaged in right now is one of besetting sin, let me see your hand. Everybody, if you lift your hand one time, keep your hand up. It's all right. So the first ones of you, keep your hands up too. We're going to all join together here. Okay, good. Those of you who are you find, maybe the Lord has revealed to you today, you've been engaged in a battle of deception. The enemy has tried to say, let me stay in your life. Let me see your hands. Good, good. More. Once you lift your hand, keep it up, okay? We're going to just kind of all join in together. If today you find that you're fighting a battle, what was that next one? Oh, the all-night march. If today you're tired, you got nothing left, but you know you got to fight. Let me see your hand. Amen. All right, what about those of you who feel like everything is coming against you at once? Let me see both your hands. All right. You guys look around this room, you'll see that almost everybody here has at least one hand raised. Let me tell you something, everybody. We are engaged in warfare to take the land. Here's what I'd like for you to do. Everybody, just lay hand on somebody next to you. Just lay your hand on somebody next to you. You don't have to move around much. I just want everybody to be in contact with somebody else. And today, listen, probably if you're fighting one of these battles, I would venture to guess that the one of the things the enemy might have been whispering to you has been that this is all about you. So let me just do this right now. Would you right now sow in an opposite spirit to that? And would you, no matter what battle you're going through, would you give of yourself and pray for somebody that who's, would you just let this flow to the people that you're connected with right now? Father God, in this place, Lord, we join together. We are the people of God, and we say today, Lord, that we will not only stand, we win, we conquer. And Lord, we know that we look today at the outset of the battle. We look at the finish line, and we say the enemy that is coming against us today, by this time tomorrow, will be defeated and burned up under the power of God. We say now, and we have no fear to declare to all powers of darkness within the sound of our voice, let this be echoed in hell. We are the people of God. Our God is bigger. Our God has won. We are not afraid. We will not be dismayed. We will walk in victory. We will hamstring the horses. We will burn up the chariots. We, the people of God, will enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom. We are taking the land. We drive out the inhabitants now in Jesus' name. Now, Father, we pray that You would strengthen our spines, that You would cause courage to rise up in us. God, that we would not be, that we would not run from the battle, that we would run to the battle. Lord, today we will be those who will run to the enemy and say, bring it on. I am not afraid. I am strong. The weapons of my warfare are mighty of God to the pulling down of every stronghold you want to have. Right now, in Jesus' name, we, the people of God, take our courage. Now, Father God, cause us to walk in it like never before. In Jesus' mighty name.